Alrighty, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 13 tonight. And you'll be needing to keep your Bibles handy, as usual. Deuteronomy 13. Alright, let's start with verse 1. It says there, if there rise among you a prophet, or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto that the words of that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God, and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice. Ye shall serve him, and cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. Let's pray. Now, Lord, we come to a passage here under the law, and these folks ordained to keep these commandments, Father, and we, of course, view and know the law, what the role the law plays, and yet we're called still to be obedient children. I pray you might open our eyes to something here tonight, and may it make our way clearer, perhaps, than it's been before. I pray you'd have our minds be quickened that we might understand. May the Holy Spirit be present to show us things, Father, we need to see. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there's another passage somewhat like this one over in Deuteronomy 18. You don't have to go there. But in that passage, it says that the prophet speaks a word, and that that word doesn't come to pass. And so, don't worry about that prophet. You can just forget about him. Well, I just want to say, that's easy. If the guy speaks something and it doesn't come to pass what he spoke, then there's no reason you should have to fear him. Blow him off, forget him. Who cares what he thinks, right? But this one's different. Because here a guy prophesies, and the sign or the wonder which he prophesies comes to pass, and the Lord still says, that being contrary to what you know is right and true, that you're to ignore what he said. Now that's just a little bit more difficult, and notice, it says down in verse 3 that the reason the Lord does that, it says, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. It says there, the Lord does that to prove you. The Lord desires to see what you'll do in that circumstance. And so I got thinking about that for a little bit, and there are a couple things that come to mind to start with. First of all, your God is not a standoffish God. He's an interactive God. A lot of folks would have him be off in a far-off heaven somewhere, not caring how things transpire down here. That's not the Lord at all. The Lord's very involved in your life. It's a relationship. He is not standoffish. And so, in the case of Moses, he showed him the burning bush on the side of Mount Sinai there, and he said, and when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, then the Lord spake to him. But it makes you wonder if he hadn't turned aside to see, if the Lord would have ever spoken to him. That's what I mean. The Lord's an interactive God. He puts something out. He expects you to respond to it. Amen? And it proves you that way. In another place, David sins against Bathsheba, of course, and then in the Uriah, the Hittite thing, displeased God, and so the Lord sent a prophet and told him a story, and David immediately was stricken in his spirit, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord. And immediately the prophet comes back and says, and the Lord's put away your sin. You shall not die. It still makes you wonder what would have happened if David had said, oh no, that wasn't me. Right? Makes you wonder if maybe the Lord would have killed him there. I don't know. That's all kind of projective, I guess. But in 2 Kings 22, Josiah has heard the Word of God read for the first time in many years, and his response was to cry and to tear his clothes and to pray and fall on his knees and be very sorrowful over the matter. And so they went and called the prophetess, And she comes in and says this. She says, because thy heart was tender, because you wept and you tore your clothes and you fell down and you humbled yourself, therefore the Lord's going to do this, that, and the other for you. But it makes you wonder if the Lord's standing to watch what kind of response he gets from the king when the Bible's read to the king for the first time in generations. And as it turns out, it worked out fine. But the idea is that the Lord is an interactive God. Something happens, he watches what you do. He does it to prove you. One more thing along that line, Hezekiah. The Bible says that the Lord was with Hezekiah. Great revivals were led by him, but yet the day came that Hezekiah was sick and then was healed. And the Bible says that the Lord left him in the matter of the ambassadors from Babylon coming to him and coming in and wanting to look around a little bit. And Hezekiah let him look around. And the Bible says that the Lord left him in that matter so that he could see what was in Hezekiah's heart along those lines. Now, we'll look at that more in a second, but the idea is that the Lord interacts. He proves his people. He looks upon them. He expects a certain kind of response. He proves them. According to Webster, the word prove means to ascertain some unknown quality or truth by experiment, to ascertain the validity or genuineness of something. And well, you say, first of all, well, isn't God all-knowing? Isn't God omniscient? And the answer is, of course, yes, He is. Do I think the Lord knows how maybe I'll respond beforehand? Well, I think that in the end, He steps out of time and does know what I would do. But I believe that He also still lets it play out. Now, if you have a little problem with that, just give me a second to look at this. Take your Bible, turn to 2 Chronicles real fast, 32. Let me give you an example why the Lord might do that. If the Lord knows everything, then why does the thing have to play out? Why doesn't He just acknowledge that that's the way it would be and that's how I would respond? Why bother to tempt me or try me? Well, 2 Chronicles chapter 32. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, go to verse 31. This is the story I was just telling you about Hezekiah and how the Lord left him in that incident where he showed the ambassadors from Babylon around after he was healed, and the Lord wasn't pleased with that. But notice what he said in chapter 32, verse 31. Howbeit, in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, God left him to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart. Okay, now stop and think. That God might know all that was in Hezekiah's heart, or that Hezekiah might know all that was in his heart. I think the Lord knows what's in everybody's heart. I think sometimes what the Lord does is let things play out to prove to you what's in your heart. Right? And for that reason, the Bible says the Lord proves men. So you'll know what He already knows. The Lord, it just seems like the Lord wants things to play out, that He wants what is inward to be displayed outwardly. For instance, He wants to make sure, I mean, He knows, but He wants to make sure. So He says, I'm going down to Babylon, I'm going down to Babel to see what's going on with that tower. If it's as reported to me, then I'm going to take care of it, but I want to go see. I'm going to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah and see if the things reported to me are really true, because boy, if they are, I'm going to nail them to the floor. But He wanted to see, once those things exposed, He lets things play out in the life of Job. Why let Job go through those days, those weeks of misery, and when the Lord already knows what's in his heart, He already knows presumably how it's going to turn out, I think the Lord in part wants to show Job what's in his heart. Right? What doest thou here, Elijah? Asked the question twice. Elijah answers the same way twice, and the Lord said, okay, you asked for it, here it comes, right? And so it looks to me like the Lord just lets things play out. I mean, Jesus Christ looks around at a crowd and said, who touched me? Somebody touched me. He did not want that woman going away, stealing his virtue, and being a camouflage Christian, he wants her displayed. He wants her to own up to the fact that she touched him and that he healed her. He wants it outwardly. And so I'd like to, cast that in the light of what we're talking about tonight. But I take the sermon title back in Exodus 13:3 from the passage. It says, "The Lord your God proveth you." And I'd like to talk for a little while tonight. There's several things here. I don't think I'll be real long, but I want to show you how the Lord proves you. Take your Bible, if you will. Turn to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus 15. It says, "The Lord your God proveth you." Exodus chapter 15. How does the Lord God prove me, and why would He? Well, I think He already knows what's in you. He knows all men and knows what's in all men's hearts. But I think that you need to have proven to you what you are too. So it says the Lord proves men. Look in Exodus chapter 15. Go down to verse 25. Exodus 15. This is the next chapter after the children of Israel have been delivered through the Red Sea. And so Miriam and the children of Israel sing for the first time and get out the timbrels and the dances and sing and praise God and all those things. Then after that praise, there's something that happens. Look in Exodus chapter 16 and go down to verse 23. "And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name it was called was Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and when he had cast into the waters, cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them." Okay, the Lord proved them. What did he prove them in? That's back in verse 24. That's the first time the Bible says that they murmured against him. Now, that's the first time the word's used. If you go back to Exodus chapter 14, verse 11, you'll read that they had already had one little round of being upset with Moses. They said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt?" But for the first time, the Bible says in verse 24 of chapter 15 that they murmured. It says there at that water, that bitter water, the Lord proved His people. Okay, what's the proof? What's the deal there? The deal there is what you mutter under your breath. I know that the Bible says that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. I also know men. I know that men have a tendency to mutter under their breath. I know that men have a tendency to think things in their heart and all those things. Now look, these folks are 3 days out from water. It says on the third day they come to that water. They're 3 days into the wilderness. They find no water in verse 22. So it's a serious business. It's not just that they're just a bunch of complainers sitting around in the shade complaining about nothing, not having any ice cream. I mean, they are without water. You got to grant that. So the Lord's tolerance for murmuring and muttering under your breath is somewhat low. They're still in the shadow of the Red Sea crossing, one of the most notable miracles in all the Bible. They've just gotten through dancing and singing and rejoicing over the death of Pharaoh and his armies and all those things and their deliverance on dry ground. That fickleness is a problem. If there's anything that man is, man is fickle. One day he's shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David, glory to God in the highest." The next day he's saying, "Crucify him." That's man. That's man. One day Elijah defeats 850 prophets of Baal. The next day he's going, "Oh no, I'm the only one." And winds up in the wilderness and loses his job. You say, what's the point? Well, I think that we are by nature skeptical and I guess critical, maybe the word I'm looking for is cynical enough. I think we all hate walking by faith. Deep down inside, we much prefer to see. But the problem is that these folks saw and were still cynical. Now you've seen nothing. We walk by faith and not by sight. So how much more likely is it that we might cross the line in this and these folks. We walk by faith and not by sight. But he proved them. How'd he prove them? He put them through something to see what they had mutter under their breath. He put them through something to see what they'd say behind their hand to their neighbor. Put them through something so they had to see what they'd say in the car after service or on the way to church before service, that sort of thing. God knew what they'd do, but he needed to show them what they would do. So my question for you is, how do you interact with God? I mean, is it real to you that the Lord knows every thought? Is it real to you that the Lord knows every muttering and murmuring word that's spoken? Because he does, and according to the Bible, that's one place the Lord proves his people. All right? Well, that puts me under conviction. How about you? Okay, let's have an altar call. No. All right. Look in Exodus chapter 16. Now, I'll warn you, there's a few of these, so we're going to go through them fairly quickly. By the way, on that muttering, murmuring thing, chiding, after this incident, this is the first incident of actual murmuring, 25 other times in the wilderness, the children of Israel were said to mutter or murmur or chide with Moses. And so it's a real problem with men, right? Look in Exodus chapter 16 and go down, if you will, to verse 4. Exodus 16, 4, there in the wilderness of Sin, verse 1. Like I said, they're murmuring now, full-blown murmuring. Verse 2, the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full, for ye have brought us forth unto this wilderness, rather to kill this whole congregation and this whole assembly with hunger. Then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. The people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them, whether they will walk in my law or not. Now, I understand we're not under the law, okay? Nevertheless, this manna is a type of the Word of God. This manna that these folks lived on for those 40 years in the wilderness, it was a supernatural provision. I mean, it was astounding, really, when you stop and think about it. They go out every day, and there's bread, there's grain, essentially, on the ground, ready to be ground up and prepared for cooking, laying around on the ground. If they pick it up and they pick up whatever they want of it, they're supposed to pick up only enough to eat today. If they leave of it tomorrow in the morning, it's going to stink. And by tomorrow, it's rotted and you can't eat it. Now, on one day of the week, it doubles up because the next day is the Sabbath, and so they go and gather double. But when they gather double, then it doesn't rot. But any other day they gather, it rots. And by the way, don't forget that that guy got stoned for going out and trying to gather sticks on the Sabbath. The Lord got mad at these folks for going out on the Sabbath day and trying to gather then, because he said it's not going to be there anyway, so just believe me. Now, what are you getting at, Brother Stevens? Well, this was their supernatural provision. I know their temptation probably was to go out and gather more than they should have, and then by the morning it's rotted, because everybody wants to set aside a little bit for tomorrow, for the rainy day and all those things. I know that's probably not what we suffer from. The fact of the matter is, if the Word of God, if the manna represents the Word of God, our temptation is not to gather any of it daily. The Laodicean's temptation is just to leave the Word of God laying around until he needs it on Sunday. Then he'll pick it up and carry it to church, and maybe you'll go to a church where they don't even have Bibles and they just have a screen and a bouncy ball. And then you don't even have to worry about the Bible. Right? Well, I want you to see here that the Lord was said to prove these folks in verse 4. He proved them. The question to ask yourself, are you disciplined with the supernatural provision? These folks had to go gather at a certain rate every day. They were not to leave any of it left over. One day a week, they gathered twice as much. The next day, there would be some left over, and it was fine. But otherwise, they were not to go and gather more than enough for one day. They were to gather, according to the verse, at a certain rate every day that I may prove them. Now notice every day. How are you doing with every day with the supernatural provision? Now, the certain rate, I have no answers for you. I know this, by Numbers 21 verse 5, those folks are reared up on their back legs and stuck their little hairless chests out and said, "Our soul loatheth this light bread." And I'll tell you what I believe these days. I think that folks in general hate the Word of God. I'm not accusing you of it. I'm saying that folks despise hearing the power and authority, the intrusiveness of the Word of God so much that I think, in general, if folks were honest, the average quote-unquote Christian, and maybe they're just Christians in name only, in general, they don't really care anything about the Word of God. Now, my question for you is, are you disciplined with the supernatural provision? I know we're Bible believers. And so I know that the folks that I'm talking to tonight, and maybe even on the internet or whatever, are different. But there's a judgment seat of Christ coming. What will come to light at the judgment seat of Christ? Do you really think, being that He went to all the trouble of giving us the words of the living God, all of them, in a book, that all those martyrs died to give us a book, do you really think that we won't have to answer anything for what we did with the Word of God at the judgment seat of Christ? Now, I don't know that it's going to be about quantity or numbers. I think it counts that you've read your Bible through a certain number of times, but, you know, just because you mark it up and I've read it through 150 times, I don't know necessarily that you get more for it. The Bible does say that the issue in the day of the judgment seat of Christ will be of what sort your works are and how you've done it. But that's the question that I have, is with the Word of God, with the Bible waving of the King James Bible and us knowing what we know about it, all these years of teaching about it, in the end, at the judgment seat of Christ, for you, what comes to light? Because one of the provings of God in the wilderness for these folks was what they did with the supernatural provision. Were they disciplined with it? Did they limit themselves at a certain rate every day? I mean, do you do something with the Bible every day? Not just Sunday. Not just twice on Sunday. And once on Wednesday. But He said He proved them with it. So the question is, how are you with your discipline with the supernatural provision? Look in Exodus chapter 20. Let me show you the next thing. Exodus chapter 20. What do you mutter under your breath? What do you murmur about? What do you say behind your hand? What do you talk about in the car after church? Are you disciplined with the supernatural provision? Do you do something with it every day? Do you ever memorize a verse without having to? Exodus chapter 20 and verse 18. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings, and the noise of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. This is Mount Sinai. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off, and they said to Moses, "Speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." Then verse 20, "And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that His fear may be before your face, that ye sin not." Now that's a weird thing, right? Sounds contradictory to a modern ear. Verse 20. "Fear not, for the God is come to prove you, and that His fear may be before your faces." Fear not, but go ahead and fear. What is He saying? He's saying, don't worry, you're not going to die today, but you might be killed tomorrow if you don't behave yourself. That's the idea. And the idea here is the Lord proved them by that. He said, "Fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that His fear may be before your faces, that you sin not." Fear not, but fear. Now, what's that about? What's that proving about? Well, you know what that is? That's a shot across the bow. That's the Lord taking those folks aside, and He said, now let me pull back the curtain and show you something.
boom,
and this voice coming, trumpets blasting, and the fire flying off the mountain. It's scary stuff. They said, oh, you know, they hide their faces and stuff. Scary stuff. He said, okay, I just wanted you to see that because I want you to remember that in the future. Well, that's a shot across the bow. That's the Lord saying, now this is what I can do. And you're supposed to yield to that. You're supposed to remember that. God's not going to kill you today, but if you mess up, quit following Him, go after other gods, He might just kill you. And sure enough, He killed an entire generation of them in the wilderness in the end. Did He not? Yeah, He did. Well, that should have killed the murmuring, you'd think. That should have made them serious about the supernatural provision, you'd think, right? But 40 days later, 40 days after this, you know what they say? They say, we wonder where Moses is. We don't know what happened to him. Hey, Aaron, make us gods to take us back to Egypt. They didn't live up to the proving. They didn't respond very well to the shot across the bow. You know what a shot across the bow is, right? That's a nautical thing where when the Coast Guard shows up or the battleship shows up and wants somebody to pull aside so they can search their ship, they fire a shot across the bow, missing on purpose, but just to show them that they're serious. And so what you do with that shot across the bow is important because the next shot might go through your hull. So here's the Lord. Let me ask you a question. What do you do with a wake-up call? What do you do with a 2x4 upside the head? What do you do when a message comes across and the Holy Spirit really nails you to the floor with it? What do you do? A shot across the bow. What do you do with an attention getter? What do you do with a scare with your health where the Lord says, you better get serious about this, that, or the other, because in the end, if you don't watch it, it's going to kill you. My dad watched his dad die of lung cancer and quit smoking for about 2 months and then picked him back up and smoked himself to death. The shot across the bow didn't do too much good for him. The Lord wants to prove you. He wants to know. He wants to shoot across your bow, give you a warning shot so you turn, and He wants to see you do that. And so that's one of the provings. Jesus Christ stood before that multitude that came after Him to arrest Him. And He said, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am He. And when He said those words, I am, that whole multitude flew backwards and rolled twice backwards and promptly got up and dusted themselves off and arrested Jesus Christ. The shot across the bow didn't go very far. And sometimes you learn in Christian circles that you know, serious close calls that were at first scary, well, after a while, the scary kind of wears off. And the shot across the bow equals next to nothing in the end. And folks just go on about their business. I mean, think of all the judgments that Pharaoh suffered. And think of all the things that Pharaoh saw in his land during the time that he was debating whether he should let those people go or not. And in the end, all those shots across the bow counted for absolutely nothing. The Lord would prove you with shots across the bow. If it's a sermon like was preached this morning and early in church, just to warn you about walking up to that pit and not envying what happened in that pit, remember that you came from that pit and nothing down there is worth having. But nevertheless, you know, folks take a shot across the bow and go, huh, well, he missed. So off they go, you know. That's one of the provings of God, what you do with a shot across the bow. I can show you something else. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 8. I won't tarry very long on these because in the end, I'll just tell you there's 10 of them. And so I'll go through them relatively quickly. But I believe that to this day, it's still how the Lord proves His people. And that proving has to do with ascertaining what's in your heart. And maybe it's more about you knowing deep down inside what's in your heart more than the Lord knowing, because the Lord already knows. But Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1, all the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee. to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or not. So he says, these things were made to humble thee and to prove thee. What do you do with a good humbling? It's kind of akin to the shot across the bow, but something happens in life to prove to yourself, to prove to you that you're not really in control all that much after all. And really, you are quite weak, and your good looks don't carry you that far. And what you really need is the Lord, and you're humbled, you're weak, you're sick. You really don't have any answers. And so the right response is to fall down on your face before the Lord and humble yourself, realizing that you're still the worm you started out as. But some folks have a tough time with that lesson. Amen. And so the Lord wants to see, wants to prove you by seeing what you'll do with a good humbling. And so he humbled the children of Israel, you know, through that wilderness every single day. Every single day they were dependent upon him to give them manna. Every single day they were dependent upon him to lead them somewhere to decent water they could drink. And it's an humbling thing when you don't control those things. And they didn't control them. But they also didn't pass this test very well. Look further down in this passage for the next thing. Verse 3, chapter 8, verse 3. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. It's not about the bread you gather. It's about what God does for you spiritually. Now look at just another thing a few pages over. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and go down to verse 16. Who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee to do thee good in thy latter end, and to say, and thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. Well, no, it didn't. One of the reasons that the Lord proves you is so that you know that you didn't do it. I mean, when the children of Israel went into the land at Jericho, the Lord put them up against all kinds of odds. First of all, he had all the men be circumcised right there in the presence of their enemies. Here they are, unable to fight for several days, and there they are before their enemies. If they're attacked, they're mincemeat. And then furthermore, instead of storming the city, we march around the city 7 days, and on the seventh day march around it 7 times, and then instead of attacking, we blow the trumpet and the walls come tumbling down. What's all that mean? It all means that you didn't do diddly squat. God does it. Brother, if your wife loves you and your family's together, you didn't do that. Now, you had some responsibility and you had a role in it, but the power and blessing of God is what did that. You can go down through a scenario of so many things that you just don't have power to change. You have no power to bless yourself. And the Lord puts these folks through these things to prove them so that they know after this thing is over, there is no way I'm responsible for this. There's no way I am. I still live sermon to sermon. I'm still in some ways the scared kid that came to Minnesota. I had 10 sermons in my satchel that I'd preach at old folks' homes. And I mean, I was dependent on the Lord for a new sermon every Sunday, for sure. In fact, 3 new ones every Sunday and 1 on Wednesday. And there were some days that I sat there at 3:30 and 4 o'clock and 5 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon and had nothing to preach. I didn't know what I was going to do, and yet always the Lord seemed to come through. And I know in the end, I'm not the author of all these sermons. I mean, I got 1,800 of them packed away in filing cabinets right now, and I'm not the author of them. The Lord did that. And without Him, nothing would have come from them. And so just for me, that's a big deal. I didn't do it. I didn't do it. I'd like you to see something else along this line. Go to Deuteronomy 13 where we started this out. Deuteronomy chapter 13. The Lord proves you by seeing what you mutter under your breath. Lord tries you to see if you're disciplined with the supernatural provision. The Lord tries you to see what you'll do with a shot across the bow. The Lord tries you to see what you'll do with a good humbling once in a while. The Lord will try you to see whether you think that you're still the author of your own, fate, or whether it's the Lord that does it. That's a trial. That's a proof. Look in Deuteronomy 13 and verse 3. Thou shalt not hearken to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. And remember that this guy prophesied and offered a sign or a wonder, and the sign and the wonder came to pass. So it's like, oh boy, what do I do now? Because the Word of God says this, but this guy says the other thing, and his sign and wonder came to pass. What do I do? Lord says, I'm doing this to prove you, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You know what that is? That's when your experience conflicts with the Word of God. When, you've experienced either by seeing somebody else do something or in your experience something conflicts with the Word of God. What do you take? Well, I'll tell you what, a bunch of charismatics speak in tongues and feel something and see something, and they will take that and run with it forever, and half of them will never turn, even though the Word of God says the exact opposite of what they're doing. I mean, I spake in tongues one time, they say, and that was such a real experience to me. I don't care what 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 says. I spoke in tongues. It was real. It was heavenly. It was good, and it's the real thing, in spite of what the Word of God says. I just want to say, there's lots of things in life that way. And a lot of times you'll, in your experience something that seems inconsistent with what the Word of God says. Simon Peter had fished all night in Luke chapter 5. They had fished all night, cleaned their nets, mended everything, and then the Lord pops up and says, let's cast out into the deep. Let me use your boat for a pulpit, and then we're going to go out and catch us some fish. So let down your nets, Simon Peter. He says, I'm not going to let all my nets down. We just clean those nets. We've been out all night fishing. You're a carpenter. And I'm a fisherman. I've done this my whole life. The fish aren't running. It's the wrong time of day. It's the wrong tide. And the Lord said, are you going to let the nets down or not? He said, nope, I'll let down one net and we'll see what happens. Just for you, just to show you that I'm friendly. Turns out that they could have let every net they had down and had them full of fish. See, you haven't done it till you've done it the Lord's way, at the Lord's behest. And so I don't care what your experience says. I don't care how many times you've tried it in your own strength. If you tried it at His strength, when He says do it, then there's success. At His blessing, then there's success. Often told folks looking for husbands or wives that, yeah, you can go to a big church where there's a whole bunch of people that are single there and you can still wind up either with a dork or with nothing. You're better to set where the Lord wants you and have the Lord bring you somebody along than to go somewhere and, pick up the scruff of the litter and you don't know what you've got after you got him or her. Anyway, I don't know how I got off on that. But when your experience conflicts with the Word of God, that's a trial, that's a proving from God to see what you'll do. You going to stick with me, or are you going to go chasing around after wild turkeys? Amen? Look at something else here. Look in Judges chapter 2. I'm moving right along. There's 10 of these total, so we're getting there. Judges chapter 2. In Judges chapter 2, notice verse 20. By this time, of course, the children of Israel are in the land, and there have been treaties made with some of those people that were supposed to be killed, defeated in battle, and run off. But the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, verse 20. And He said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them under the hand of Joshua. Now it says back in verse 21, I also will not henceforth drive out from before them of the nations which Joshua left. Now don't forget that Joshua made a couple of treaties, one with the Gibeonites, who pretended to be from a long way away, but he didn't pray first. And so he winds up making a treaty with people that just live just down the road, and wound up having to come to their rescue in one case, but also wound up with them amongst themselves. And so it's not a good scene. These folks were supposed to be run off, destroyed. And so the Lord said, I'm going to prove them this way. I'm going to leave them among them to see. I mean, it was going to be easier for them to obey me if those folks were gone and off the scene, but I'm going to leave them here now to prove them with them on the scene. And so, you know what that is? That's when your sins and failures come to fruition and there are repercussions. I mean, in the end, Joshua makes that treaty with those Gibeonites, and then he had to live with the repercussions of it. And folks, I mean, I've been saved for these 47 years now, and I'm the furthest thing from perfect, and I've, you know, had to suffer some of the repercussions for some of my Christian sins. And one of the provings that God does is when you do mess up, what do you do with that? Well, there's only one thing to do with that, right? You go on. I made a mistake, I sinned, I messed up, now I've got to live with the consequences, so I just have to go on. Look on down in Judges chapter 3, verse 1. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them. That wasn't the original plan. Now there's a test, now there's a proving that is in addition to what the Lord wanted to do. He wasn't thinking about proving them this way, but when they started leaving the people in the land, they said, okay, well, that's an extra test for them, because now they're going to have to pass the test and the proving in the presence of those folks, in the presence of those people's young ladies that want to get married and young men that want to get married, in the presence of their gods and everything else. It's going to be tougher for them to do right now than they would have had to do right before. So he left them in to prove them. Look in verse 1 again. Even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as before nothing they knew nothing thereof, namely five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Zidonians and the Hivites that dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon unto the enterings of Hamath. And they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord which he'd commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Now, some of those folks that are now going to be proven by these things, that have to put up with these people, that have to put up with the enemy in their midst, that have to put up with these false gods, that have to put up with the Ammonite girls batting their eyes at the Israelite boys and trying to entice them on over, you know, that kind of stuff. It was an extra proving. And in the end, it wasn't that last generation's fault. They inherited some of the... I mean, when Joshua made that pact with the Gibeonites, he subjected the children of the next generation to that pact. And so the children of that generation come up and, hey, this is not our fault. Yeah, you're going to have to be proven by some stuff that's not your fault. Yeah, you'll have to be proven by some repercussions from sin that is your fault, but there are going to be some things that maybe your father made a mistake in or your mother made a mistake in, and you're going to have to suffer some of the repercussions. Maybe your father was bad with money, and so maybe you inherit the reputation of being someone that's not a good bet for credit. So I guess you're just going to have to tough it out, right? If the Bible calls that, the Lord says, I'm proving them that way because they didn't do right in the other thing. Look, if you will, in Psalm 81, verse 7, real fast. Psalm 81, 7. In Psalm 81, 7, he said, Thou callest in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah. the waters where the Lord smote the rock, first spoke to the rock and then smote the rock, or smote the rock and was supposed to speak to the rock, but still smote it anyway. Well, I just wanted you to see in all that that your sins and failures are part of your proving. There are things that come from those things. Moses still had to get up the next morning after being told, you're not going in the land because of what you did. You know, I'm going to let you lead them all the way up to the border, but you're not going in the land. So Moses had to get up the next morning and live with the fact that he wasn't going to ever see the land from that side of the river. But he had to go on, right? I mean, sometimes you despair because you messed up, because you still have a sin hanging around that shouldn't be. And so you get ready to quit and give up. Well, you can't. After it becomes plain that you're going to suffer and have to reap for some of the sin, you still have to stick with it. You still have to go on, right? There's something else I'd have you see. Look, go to the New Testament here. Look in John 6. These things are how God proves His people. It's His way of ascertaining what's in your heart. And given the fact that He probably knows already, then it's probably the fact that you need to know what's in your heart. Once in a while, He takes you to the edge of that pit and lets you peer off into it to make sure that you know what you're capable of. In John chapter 6, and notice verse 6. Let's start with verse 5. And when Jesus then lifted up His eyes, He saw a great company come unto Him. He saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this He said to prove him. This Christ said to prove Philip, for He Himself knew what He would do. Now, this is the Lord asking a question He already knows the answer to, and probably knows that Philip doesn't have the answer, but He's doing it to prove him. And so, this, I guess I would phrase it that He proves you to check your alignment with the Word of God. I mean, He says, hey, Philip, so what do you think we should do? Philip says, I don't know, put a thermometer on the wall? Well, that's not the answer. But the Lord said, well, I already know what I'm going to do. He was checking to see if Philip lined up with him. And, of course, he didn't. He didn't know the answer. You know, that whole thing that went through the Christian world those years ago, maybe it's kind of past now, the what would Jesus do bands and stuff. What a nonsense bunch of operation. Because half the folks that wore a what would Jesus do band on their arm never read the Bible to know what Jesus would do. And that's the thing. Here is Jesus Christ asking Philip. He said, hey, Philip, you've been around for a while now. How are we going to feed these people? He said, man, I don't know. I said, I don't know where we're going to get the money to do this. And the Lord says, okay, you failed the test. Then He proceeded to feed the 5,000 miraculously. But He said it to prove Him. He said it to see whether Philip aligned with his own mind and heart. Now, you have a Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 says that the Bible that you have contain the things of God, the mind of Christ. How well in your trials and tribulations and troubles, the solutions you need in life, how do you line up with the mind of Christ, the mind of the Lord? It ought to be getting better as time goes by. As you grow as a Christian, you should be more biblical the way you think about things, the way you make decisions, right? That's one of the ways the Lord proves us. Look at something else here. Look in Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. Just a couple more. I went through and looked at all the times that God said He proved His people and how He proved them. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, that's pretty far over. I mean, the verse is quoted a lot, and the new versions are quoted a lot, and people quote it a lot, even new version pastors quote it a lot. And when you start contemplating the fact that your body is supposed to be a living sacrifice, well, that means you don't live for you. It's a pretty radical thing, right? It goes on to say in verse 2, And be not conformed to this world. Don't look like them. Don't talk like them. Don't mold yourself to them. To this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so it's not just enough not to drink and cuss and tell dirty jokes. There's supposed to be a mental change along the line with it. There's supposed to be a renewing of the mind by the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit so that you don't think like you used to think. And what I'm getting at here is that a lot of folks through the years have quit doing stuff and started doing stuff that was Christian just because that's how Christians are supposed to do things or not do things. And it almost always fails because that's just a rule. That's just an outward separation thing. That's me telling you, you shouldn't dip snuff. But if you like snuff, you may still want to dip snuff. In fact, you may sneak snuff on the side. You ladies, I've been noticing some stuff on your teeth. So what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, separation and living for God can be really superficial if it's not accompanied by a true and genuine change of mind and heart. Right? And so it says here at the end of verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Just because I put away my snuff or my cigarettes or my booze doesn't mean that I don't want to go back. And just because I don't let any of y'all see me dip snuff doesn't mean that I don't. Right? So far, nothing's been proved. Between me and God, until I have a change of mind about that matter, then nothing's changed. And so it's the change of mind that leads to an outward change. And without the change of mind, without the renewed mind, nothing really counts. And you know it, and the Lord knows it. And you've proved nothing until you have the renewed mind. Right? So it's a test. The Lord proves you that way, to test for superficiality, things just being outward. Putting up the facade, putting on the tie, putting on the suit coat on a Sunday morning, and playing the dog. It's just a facade. It's just makeup, okay? And guys are bad about putting makeup on just like ladies are, because sometimes the Christian veneer is just that. It's just a veneer. And you're proving nothing. And the Lord is still not pleased. Right? Because he tests for superficiality. I'd like to say that matches with something else. I'll take you to another verse and you'll see it. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Then we'll go to the next thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And he's talked about these folks and how they had an issue as the Corinthians to repent over something, to get right about something. And he says in verse 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And then he goes and compliments them. Verse 11, for behold, this selfsame thing, that what this matter was that the Corinthians had to deal with, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. What clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, and what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved, part of the word is prove, you have approved yourselves to be clear of this matter. Before men, before the apostles, before each other, and before God, you have approved yourselves to have gotten past this thing. There is no reason for anybody to think that the change that you've made in your church is superficial. Part of the Lord's proving is whether or not we are superficial. You know, it's one thing to weigh the King James Bible, it's another thing to believe it and to live it, right? All those things that we always talk about. It's a test for superficiality. I have one more thing, then we'll be done. All right, look in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 10 things. 2 Timothy chapter 2. The first thing is, first proving was what you mutter under your breath. The next thing was whether you are disciplined in your supernatural provision, the Bible. What you do with a shot across the bow. What you'll do with a true humbling lesson in life. Lest you think you could do it. You're tried. You're proven. So that you know in the end, this is not you, but God. What do you do when your experience conflicts with the Word of God? What do you do when the ways that you've failed and where you've sinned and trespassed have repercussions? The mistakes that you've made, you have to unload the ship. There are repercussions to it. What do you do? Well, you just got to unload the ship. You got to go on, right? One of those provings is to check your alignment with the mind of Christ. Hey, Philip, what should we do here? I don't know. Well, sometimes you don't know, but it'd be nice to grow and say, well, Lord, you know, I've seen you do a lot, and you fed 4,000 already, so I don't see why you can't feed these 5,000. Right? To test for superficiality. And then there's this last thing. It's probably not too tough to figure out. Look in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study to show thyself approved unto God. God watches how you study the Bible. The Lord watches how you think about the Bible as you go through it. And he says, study to show thyself approved unto God. There's another verse that goes along this line, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 19. Again, folks, we're Bible believers here. And some of you could teach it. The issue is that every one of us is called to live it. And you sit down at your desk or in your chair where you read in the morning or at night, your calling is to keep that book real to you and to recognize it for what it is. The worlds are framed on the Word of God. And it's important for you to keep it real. And the Lord watches how you approach His Word. Like I was saying this morning, in Sunday school, there are guys that say all the right things. And oh, they're pro King James, and oh, they're oh this, and they're oh that, and oh yeah, the King James translators, and oh yeah, Wycliffe and Tyndale, and yeah, and all that kind of stuff. And in the end, they still come back in, they still go to the Greek, and essentially advocate in your mind that you should understand the Bible for not what it says, but what they said it means. They may not actually reprint or republish the King James Bible in a different form, but they advocate for you understanding it differently than what it says. That's not being a Bible believer. Okay? And the Lord sits there and goes, right? I want to go before Him, and I want to say, Lord, there's a bunch of stuff in here I don't understand, but I believe every word of it. And I've not been guilty of changing a single thing or advocating that somebody else think about this differently than what it reads. And there's one last thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I think that's part of what the Lord proves in men and Laodicean Christians and Christians of other dispensations as well before. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and go down to verse 18. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and partly I believe it. And then he says an unusual thing. You probably would have expected a rebuke or something, or you better worm those people out and kick them out or something. But He says instead, "For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." Somebody, when there's differences of opinion about what's taught, better go to the Bible and figure out what's right. And the reason that heresies may exist is so that you go to the Bible and check them out. I mean, there is no excuse for somebody believing that God has forsaken Israel. You go read the Bible, there is no way you can come up with that unless you're just believing somebody else. You've just followed their heresy and gone after them like a fool instead of going back to the book that begat you and studying from the God that gave you His Spirit. And you better do that. And the Lord says, so you're willing to follow a shepherd with another voice, are you? You hear my voice, but you're willing to follow that dweeb down the pike. Well, just go ahead, help yourself then. Next time you pray to me, you remember what you've done. Right? I mean, ladies and gentlemen, one of the trials is your diligence. One of the provings is your diligence in Scripture. You come into the book and knowing you're beneath it and knowing that God is the author of it, and okay, Lord, show me what I need to know. Show me where they're wrong. Show me how to keep from going wrong. Diligence in the Scriptures. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, I thank You.